Let us pray as we prepare to read God's word this evening. And now again, our Lord, as we come to you with your own words that you have spoken, I pray tonight that as I read these words and seek to exposit them to your people, that you would keep me safe within the bounds of orthodoxy and help me, Lord, to give your word in such a way that is true and right, but also that would speak, because your word pierces, Lord. It divides even between soul and spirit. And God, we pray that you would illuminate it to us tonight. For Lord, we are as those in the dark, searching for a light. But God, you can enlighten us through your precious Holy Spirit, who can give to us the understanding that we need. And so I pray as your word is read and as your word is exposited, that it would in truth be done, and Lord, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. And Lord, we also pray, God, that your gospel may be known. For we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. We come to the 15th chapter of Judges tonight. We are trying to finish the Samson story. I have one more sermon next week in the evening. And so I'm hoping that I can finish it because we'll have one more chapter after tonight. But here, Judges 15, beginning with verse 1, here is God's word. After some days at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? He said, we've come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. And 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you'll not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we'll only bind you and give you into their hands. We'll surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax as caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called on the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it is called En Hakhor. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Thus will end the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So last week, we looked at the 14th chapter of Judges. We looked at the apparent wedding of Samson to his bride and Samson's riddle that he made a bet with to the 30 companions at the feast. We saw how Samson's wife or wife-to-be or whatever she ends up being in this story finally cries and cries and cries and finally on the last day gets the answer to the riddle out of Samson, which she then tells to the Philistines, which in turn caused Samson to go down to Ashkelon and kill 30 Philistines so he can get 30 changes of clothes that he can pay his debt, the bet that he made with those men. And then the chapter ends with the father of the bride giving away the bride again, but this time to the best man of Samson instead of Samson, which is going to lead to the events in our chapter tonight. Spurgeon said about Samson, his whole life is a scene of miracles and follies. And we're going to see that in the text clearly tonight. So let's look at verses 1 through 8. Here we have in verse 1, we're told it's the time of the wheat harvest, which would probably be during the time of May, a little different perhaps than a harvest, although you have more harvest here than we have back where I come from, so maybe May is a harvest at that time. But this is important to note because it's going to come into play in what's going to happen here in a couple verses down the line. So Samson brings a young goat with him, and he goes and tells the father he's coming in, he's going to go into his wife and finally have his conjugal right and taken care of. But his father-in-law says no, he cannot go in at all. And Samson learns why in verse 2. And here he's going to learn what we already know, that the father has given away Samson's bride to the best man. And the father said that he did that because he thought that Samson hated her. Now, to give someone's wife away in those days, not just talking about the law of God, because we're dealing with Philistines here, but basically in any code, it was forbidden to do that. However, there was usually one exception, and that is the exception of desertion. And so it appears that maybe Samson's father-in-law thought that Samson, by leaving and not going into his wife, had actually deserted her and had done that. But the father-in-law offers Samson a deal. And everybody's making deals in these chapters. But he says, why don't you take the younger sister instead, since she's more beautiful anyway? So we have the old father-in-law switching daughters trick that we find in the Bible a few times. And so we, of course, have it earlier in Genesis when Laban tricks Jacob and gives Leah instead of Rachel to him. We have that. We also have it later with David and the switching rule for Michael and Merib that goes on. That doesn't seem to happen very much in our culture of many father-in-law switching brides and giving the sister instead. It seemed to happen a few times, at least at that time. So now Samson not only doesn't have a bride, but he had paid a bride price, and now that's gone. So he had given up both his bride and his bride price at this time. So the villain in this piece is the father-in-law. He's the one that's caused all of this problem. Well, he's going to suffer his own fate in this story, but he is the one who should be punished, and of course he will be as well. And so by now we've learned it isn't really a good idea to do anything that might rile Samson up. Never seems to end well. And Samson does become very angry. And now he's determined that he's going to be justified if he does vengeance on the Philistines for the loss of his bride. For a Philistine father has given away his own bride. But what's the best way to do that? Well, Samson does what's probably the first thing you or I would think of, which is go find 300 foxes and tie them tail to tail and put a torch between them. That'd be what we'd naturally do in that situation as well. And he does that. Now, it is possible and maybe even likely that the Hebrew word for foxes, although it can be translated that way, and most of the translations do translate it that way, it is possible to translate it also as jackals. And that would seem to make more sense. Foxes are basically solitary animals. Rounding up 300 foxes could take a while. Jackals, a little easier because they are a pack animal. But no matter what kind of animal they are, it's got to be a little difficult in our mind. I tried thinking about it to figure out how Samson went about doing this. How do you end up catching 300 foxes or jackals? I don't know the procedure he did it. We're not told that. We don't know. But he goes ahead, ties them tail to tail, and puts a torch between them, and then sends them off into the wheat fields of the Philistines. And of course, the jackals or foxes would be in confusion because if some other fox or jackal tied to them, and so they don't know what to do, so they're going to run like crazy and go into all kinds of places and into the wheat fields and set the wheat fields on fire. And not only the wheat fields, but the stacked grain is also going to be on fire because they're going to go there. And then we're told it even extends into the orchards, and some versions say the vineyards as well. And so there's going to be widespread destruction. Now, it's possible that the Philistines don't exactly know what's happening when this starts, because the animals might not have been visible as to what was going on in the grain. So they might not have been seeing it, and they might just wonder what is taking place. But this is what's going on. So again, this action of Samson is going to cause the Philistines to want to retaliate, and this will begin the conflict. I guess it doesn't begin it. We've already had things that begin it. But this will start the conflict that's going to spiral out of control at this point. And it starts by them carrying out a threat they had previously made concerning Samson's wife and her father. So they go and they burn Samson's wife and her father with fire, which they threatened to do to her back a chapter earlier when they didn't know the answer to Samson's riddle. And so they asked her to get it, and said if she didn't get it, they were going to burn her and her father with fire. Now we learn here, it would have been better for her at that point to go to Samson and say, hey, these guys are threatening me, and they're saying they're going to kill me and my father if I don't tell them the answer to your riddle. And if they had done that, it is likely that Samson would have went out and finished with those 30 companions right then and there. But she didn't, and she ends up by disobeying and not following through with her husband, suffering the same punishment that she stole the riddle answer from in order to avoid. So we see this. So this punishment of adultery in the book of Leviticus is given, it can be fire, that they can be burnt by fire. We see this in Leviticus 21:9. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. We have an example in Genesis 38:24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. We know who she has been immoral with. Judah doesn't know at this time. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burnt. The point is that this was the normal punishment at this time. And so, in response to that, in verse 7, Samson retaliates, and he says, I'm just going to do one act of retaliation, and that'll be the end of it. He vows to quit after that. And so he smites the Philistines with a great slaughter, but we're not told how many he kills. We don't know how many it is. The ESV says he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. The King James says a great slaughter that they did. And then Samson goes down. I told you last week that phrase is found seven times concerning Samson. He goes down to the rock of Edom. And we don't know where this rock is. It's not, there's a couple of other rocks of Edom, but it's not those because of the location, but we're not exactly sure where that particular rock is. So we just have to kind of guess at that. So we'll look at verses 9 through 15. In verse 9, the Philistines are going to another place. We don't exactly know where that's located either. But it is interesting to note the name of the place. The name of the place is Lehi. Well, what does Lehi mean? Lehi means hill of the jawbone. So you can see that that was aptly named at this point. So in verse 10, the men of Judah are confused. They don't understand, why are the Philistines coming against them? They haven't done anything. Why should they be wanting to fight them? And they didn't really have, it appears at this time, any weapons or any army that they could even fight against the Philistines. So they're wondering, why are you doing this? Why are you coming up against us? And they said, well, it's because of Samson. He's been doing bad things, and we want to get him. And we're coming down to get him to do what we can to him. So again, retaliation after retaliation. And so in verse 11, for the first time that we know of in the history of Samson, Israel actually mounts an army and gets weapons. They haven't had them up to now. And what is the purpose of this great army? To deliver one of their own unto the Philistines. Not a good reason to get an army together. And so they ask Samson why he has to do this slaughter. And Samson replies the same way the Philistines did. And he said, I want to do to them what they did to me. Well, for those of you that have kids or had kids, did you ever remember that when they come in and, Johnny hit me. Well, Billy hit me first. No, Johnny hit me before. And it's always the finger pointing of, who? Well, that's what's going on here, right? Who's the one that started this? And I'm retaliating. But yeah, but that was because they retaliated against you. But yeah, I retaliated against them. And it's going back and back in this whole point. But it's really amazing to see the lack of faith that Judah, who started out pretty well, very well in the book of Judges, chapter 1, with their judge Othniel and the way they were able to conquer. And we see such good things out of Judah in the very beginning, but now they have come down basically to become slaves. They have decided they would rather live at peace with the world and to be able to worship idols than to have deliverance from their enemies. So what we have here is, there's so many low points in the book of Judges, it's really hard to pick one. But if you want to pick one, this would be a good one to pick. They want to now, here, they're so far from God that they are willing to sell their own deliverer that God has given to them in order that they can stay living at peace with the Philistines and worshiping their idols. And so we see a terrible lack of faith. In verse 12, maybe we have the first noble deed of Samson. Up to this point, it seems like everything Samson's done has been out of personal revenge. And so we got to color everything through that. But here, it seems like we have actually a noble deed. Samson said, go ahead and bind me. It's all right. Just don't kill me yourself, but deliver me to the Philistines. In other words, he's willing to give himself up in order to save his fellow countrymen. And so we see this noble act. And so they go ahead and they bind him with new ropes and prepare to give him to the Philistines in verse 13. And so in verse 14, the Philistines are coming and they come with a great shout and a great battle cry. And once again, the Spirit of God, which is the secret of Samson's strength, the Spirit of God comes upon Samson. And now he goes off and does this great strength, great slaughter by his great strength. But to do it again, now we just had noble deeds, and now again we look at something that makes us shake our head. What does he use? A jawbone of a donkey. Not even a one that's been around for a while and just laying in the desert, but he's going to use a fresh jawbone, which means, again, what is he doing? Doing the one thing he's told in his vow he should never do, touch the carcass of a dead animal. And he does that once again by doing that. He couldn't take, of course, an old one. That would be brittle and not fit for his use. But again, he breaks his vow in doing that. He kills 1,000 Philistines, probably a round number, probably not exactly 1,000, but we don't even read here of any of the men of Judah even helping. It appears that everything that is done here, all the slaughter that is done by Samson. So we'll look at the last five verses of the chapter, verses 16 through 20. Here again, once more, Samson, although he appears to be kind of a, I don't know, one of these all brawn, no brains kind of guy. But yet, remember when he gave the answer to the riddle and talked about the riddle, all of those things, he used poetry, which seems to indicate he's a man of distinction in some way. And so once again now in this chapter, he goes back to poetry to talk about what he has done. And the poetry revolves around the fact that in the Hebrew, The word for donkey and the word for heaps have the same three consonants. There were basically no vowels in the Hebrew language. The Masoretes came in later and pointed the consonants, but there were basically no vowels. And so the word for donkey was kamor, and the word for heaped is basically has the same three consonants that we would have in English. They would be K, M, and R. And so he is using poetry to do this. James Moffat translates it this way to bring out the poetry aspect. With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. With the jawbone of an ass, I have assailed assailants. And so that might be a good way to render the Hebrew poetry. And when he is finished with his poem, he throws away the jawbone and calls the place Ramath Lehi, which means the height of a jawbone. See what he did there. And that's again, his good language skills. So the result of the battle in verse 18 is that Samson becomes very thirsty. I did a little research on that this week. I was kind of interested if thirst was a common result. As I told you, I was never in the military, never in combat, so I have to rely upon others to give me information about this. But I looked to see if thirst was a common result of being in a battle. And I find a couple of things. It says, after the Battle of Fredericksburg in December of 1862, Massachusetts soldier Warren Freeman described the field of battle. He said, the field was covered all over with wounded men groaning and calling for water. Some attempted to crawl on their bodies to the riverside for a drop of water to relieve their thirst. Oliver Wilcox Norton of the 83rd Pennsylvania Infantry and his experience on the day of the Battle of Hanover Courthouse writes in a letter to his siblings on June 2, 1862, I cannot tell you how I felt that day. As long as there was any prospect of a fight, I kept my place in the ranks. But when we gave up the chase and turned back to where our blankets were left, I fell out to get some water and bathe my head. My tongue was swollen with the heat and thirst, and I so faint I could hardly stand. And there are other examples, but I found it's not unusual at all for soldiers at the end of a battle to be stricken with great thirst. And so, as a result of this in Samson, we have a first. And it's a good first. For the first time in the account of Samson, we are going to read of Samson actually crying out to God. We've been waiting for this. And finally, Samson does it here in this verse. And he cries out. And there will be two times that Samson will cry out to the Lord that we read about. This is one of them. The second one you probably know about. It's when he puts his hands on the pillar of the temple and cries out to God and asks him to help him one more time. The first cry that he cries to the Lord leads to life as he receives water. The second cry that he cries to the Lord leads to death. And so we see this cry twice in Samson's life. And so he says, you have granted this salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? I can't, at that point, God opens up his eyes, and, well, doesn't just open his eyes, I shouldn't say, but he reveals a spring. And I can't, when I read that, I can't help but think, nobody seemed to refer to this, but I couldn't help but think about Hagar in the wilderness when she thought that her and Ishmael were going to die. And she said that. And we read in Genesis 21 that God opened her eyes and she saw the spring and her boy were able to live. Some of you may think that that wasn't a good idea, that maybe they should have just died in the wilderness. But nevertheless, God's plan was not to be so. And so the question in verse 19, where this water comes from, because we can't tell from the Hebrew, did it actually come from the jawbone itself that Samson had, or does it come to the place there that is named the jawbone? We're not exactly clear on that. And then in verse 20, we have a statement that I think is a little confusing. It says, Samson judges Israel for 20 years. But we really don't know how. We don't even know if Samson's judgeship was ever even accepted by Israel. There's nothing that tells us they're around him or that they did anything to say they approved of what Samson was doing. He didn't deliver Israel from the Philistines. He began that work, but it would be later under Samuel and Saul and David that the work of the Philistines would finally be done. And so there's more that's going to happen, though, to the Philistines, and that will come in the next chapter. So we're going to save that for a cliffhanger. I don't want you to know what's going to take place here in the next chapter. So let me make some applications tonight. It is interesting in this account to notice, and I've read the account in my life several times, as I know many of you have as well, but it is interesting how much foreshadowing is found in this story. It leads to the providence of God. We have such amazing things that takes place here of these things. So Samson's wife, again, they're threatened to be burnt if they don't give the answer, so she gets the riddle out of them, but they end up being burned anyway. In our text, Samson is bound with new ropes before being delivered to the Philistines. In the next chapter with Delilah, when Delilah says, "What is the secret of your great strength?" he says, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, I shall become weak and be like any other man." Well, apparently Delilah didn't know about that previous time, and that didn't work. But again, it is foreshadowed. And then again, we are told in verse 14, the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And again, when he tells Delilah about the same thing and says that he needs those new ropes, but earlier Delilah says, he tells Delilah, if he was bound with 7 fresh bowstrings, he will be like other men. But we read, after she had done this, she had men lying in ambush in the inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. There we have the flax and the fire again. We had Samson's betrothed pleading with him out of love to give him the answer to the riddle that he had propounded in chapter 14. In chapter 16, we're going to have Delilah, his beloved, also seeking to get the answer out of him and pleading with him to give the answer to the riddle of his great strength. And both of them say the same thing. In chapter 14, Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me, you don't love me. You put a riddle to my people, and you've not told me what it is." And he said, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. Shall I tell you?" And she wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the 7th day he told her, because she pressed him hard. And she told the riddle to her people. Delilah does the same thing in chapter 16. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And again, I don't know, like you, I'm sure you read that account and you just shake your head and go, okay, every time you do this and you tell her something, lo and behold, you woke up and you're bound with what you told her, would lose your strength. You'd think after about 3 times you might have caught on to this little deal, but he didn't, and so we have this. In our chapter, the Philistines make a raid on Lehi, which means jawbone, and then they end up being killed by Samson using a jawbone. And so it should at least cause us to maybe view a little bit the providence of God in this story as all these things keep leading to other things. I'll mention one other thing that's not in the Samson story. I mean, part of it is, but the other part is found earlier in the book of Judges. When we read about Samson and the foxes and in that account, you might remember that earlier in the book of Judges, we had Gideon with an army of 300 men that went out with torches. Well, Samson goes with 300 jackals or foxes that he equips with torches. And so again, we have the same kind of thing coming. Samson is probably one of the best, if not the best, examples in Scripture of someone who has a tremendous amount of gifting from God, but very, very little fruit. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul writes of the various giftings that are present in the Corinthian church. But when you read the rest of the epistle to the Corinthians, it seems like there was very little fruit among the church members. Division and division again. People saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ." People dividing, Paul having to say to them, I can't even talk to you like spiritual people. I have to talk to you as if you were carnal. People taking each other to court instead of handling it within the church. People eating food offered to idols without caring what effect it might have on their weaker brothers. And also not being able to take in the meat of the word. Allowing blatant sin, the worst kind of sin that even Gentiles didn't do. Allowing that to go on in their midst without dealing with it. Reveling during the Lord's Supper. Using the gifts of the Spirit in an unwarranted way. We read all of those things and we see a church that might be pretty well gifted, but very, very lacking in fruits. Tim Keller says there may be regularly a link between impressive outer life and a broken inner life. Some people who are the most vigorous and effective in teaching, counseling, and leadership are in the private lives giving in to temptation, discouragement, anger, and fear. And he goes on to suggest that perhaps our prayer life is a better sign of our spiritual health, which goes along with the message that I gave this morning. But we get enamored with giftings. We love giftings. It's something that all of us like to take advantage of and see it. We don't necessarily value fruits as much. We do, I guess, when perhaps the rubber finally meets the road, and then we do. But how many of these gifted men in our world end up in terrible sin at the end? We've seen in the last few years, we've seen several very sad examples of people that I'm sure many of you respected who have fallen into great sin, and perhaps some that you did not respect, but yet were respected and looked up to by thousands of people. And these things continue to happen. But fruits, they are more difficult to esteem and to recognize the fruits that are in somebody's life. And I don't always agree with Tim Keller, I'll tell you that right along, but I kind of agree with him here that perhaps many of those with the most giftings, and I'm going to come to a reason here in a second, that many of those are in perhaps the worst shape in their personal life. Samson had a great victory by slaying the Philistines, but it was immediately followed with a testing of thirst. And there is often in our life, and I'm not going to expound upon this because I'm running out of time, but there's often in our life times when we have a great victory and immediately followed by a great trial and temptation. Elijah had the great victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and immediately afterwards he's running away because Jezebel wants to kill him. Warren Wiersbe said, if triumphs aren't balanced with trials, is the danger will become proud and self-confidence. But I want to kind of close here tonight. I guess I have one more thing after this to say. But I want to stress, as I talked about the songs and things we're singing tonight about the church, I think there's a truth here in this chapter, not the truth that is overtly stated, but this truth I get from what is not found in these chapters. It is clear that Samson is self-willed. We find that again and again. He's given to revenge. We see that. But I would ask you this question. Where is the support? Where is the friend? Where is the person to come alongside Samson as Jonathan did to David, as Barnabas did to Paul, as John did to Peter? Where's that friend? Anyone that Samson seems to get close to in the end is only trying to destroy him and to kill him. I look through the story again to see if I miss somebody that is in that story that actually helped him. And the closest I can find to somebody that helped Samson is the young man who helped Samson to feel the pillars of the temple, that he might bring them down on the Philistines. Here is a man that doesn't seem to have anyone. You think about it. You come up with someone. Samson represents to us what I call the danger, not just me, many call it this, the danger of the Lone Ranger Christian. But even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. It's someone. But I think how Samson could have used someone that really loved him, that really cared for him. He didn't make the best decisions. He did a lot of wrong stuff. But if someone could have just come alongside him and counseled him and encouraged him and praised him when he did what he did. But it appears that nobody ever does that. Even when he delivers his own people, they don't care. In fact, they're mad at him for doing it. And I think what a lonely life Samson must have led. One of my favorite scriptures through the years has been Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. If one can have favorite scriptures, this is one of mine. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and doesn't have another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I am guessing that some of you, maybe all of you like me, have seen people fall in the church, friends, church members that were church mates with us that have fallen. But we think, did they ever have somebody to come alongside them and to help them in the struggle that they were facing? Did we even know the struggle? How many times as a pastor has I come across people that tell us things that I think, I never even knew. I never had a clue that this was going on. And these things take place. But there is strength when people come together, when they pray together, when they support each other. I wonder how many of these gifted men that have fallen might not have fallen if someone had come alongside them and prayed and they confessed together. Psalm 133, 1 through 3 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's a lonely place for many people. I said of many of those gifted men, although we think, well, multitudes adore them, and they do. But yet it's found out often that those men are some of the loneliest men in the world. We all need someone, and more than one, hopefully, that can help us through our struggles. It's a danger. It's a danger for us to confess to some what might be our sins. We don't want anybody to know those. But when you can come together and pray one with another, as I mentioned this morning about prayer, there is strength in that. And the last thing I'll just say tonight, and then we'll close before we take the Lord's table, is again we see Samson, not a perfect type of our Lord, but he is a type of our Lord. Like Samson, Christ was bound. Like Samson, our Savior won a great victory over his enemies, the ones that he was delivered over to. Like Samson, our Savior cried out, I thirst. And like Samson, the enemies who delivered our Lord to our enemies, yet he won the battle to deliver us. And so our Savior has won the final battle. He has won the victory over our enemies. And we have him. It's good to have others, but never forget we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. If we have come to the cross and found Christ, he will be there with us. He will help us. And he can lead us to those that we can bond together with and find strength in unity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good things and the bad things, because that's what our life is made up of. We see good, and then we see bad. And we see it around us, and then we see it in our own lives. And we see things that we commend ourselves with, and then we see things that we condemn ourselves with. So, Lord, help us to be more even. Help us, Lord, for those that might be lonely tonight, for those that are struggling with battles that they really wish there was someone who came alongside them. Lord, lead them to someone that can help them and strengthen them in their hour of need. Lord, we all need the unity of the brothers and sisters to come together and to help us. For you designed the church for just such a purpose. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us and guide us and use this church and bind the ties that we're going to sing about in a moment. Bind those ties even closer together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.